Now we start this study with a simple question of what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, in Romans chapter 10, we know that the scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be a Christian. It's a matter of confession, correct? That Jesus is Lord. It's a matter of belief that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then, of course, in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in there that it's a matter of believing unto eternal life. Now, maybe that seems a little simple. I mean, we're at a men's study after all. I think that for the most part, we know that. Hello, that was Christianity 101 from back in the day when I was saved. But where we get into some question is when we begin to consider what is it that a Christian does? What does a Christian do? There's where the debate comes in. What are we free to do? Or what are we supposed to do? These types of things can become a divisive debate. And the sad thing is that it becomes an unfortunate debate and oftentimes a tragic debate. The liberties and the obligations that we have as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus can be those things that divide us. These are the things that people leave churches over. These are the things that people start other churches as a result, over the liberties and the obligations, the disputes that we have, the arguments that we have. Well, the scripture says we can do this. Well, but the scripture also says this. Well, the scripture says this. The scripture says, and then we get in these really kind of ugly debates. We get in these debates over the legalist who it's a matter of you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. The text that we looked at today covered asceticism, which is this self-denial, deny the flesh, even up to and including its hunger, literally its hunger, to eat food, which I'm glad I'm not an asceticist. To the liberal Christian who thinks that, you know, man, they're more like along the hippie line of like, hey, man, everything's good. Jesus loves you. That's why we have Jesus. That's why we're washed in the blood, man. All things are lawful for me. And everything that follows in that spectrum, everything that falls within that variety of argument, you, I'm sure, have been a party to some of those conversations, which oftentimes end up being argumentative. Liberties and obligations. Paul was dealing with this in this church in Colossae. To a varying degree, so are we even today. And so are we even here. We've had I've been at this church for over 20 years, and I've heard these conversations over varying things. People being divided over end times, people being divided over doctrines of justification and so on and so forth, called or not called. Can we drink alcohol? Can we not drink alcohol? Can we smoke a cigarette? Can we not? Can we do this? Can we do that? Are we supposed to? Should we not? Blah, 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 blah. On and on and on and on. And unfortunately, more times than not, these things are not resolved by any other means than division. In the verses that we studied this week, the Apostle Paul gave us, I believe, a prescription. He gave us a remedy for these debates. I like to look at what Paul did here in the verses that we're about to study as Paul has kind of given us a fallback point, a retreat point, if you will, when we begin to wander in these places of debate and confusion, where we want to just harshly point fingers at one another and make sure that the other person knows that I'm right and you're wrong in regards to whatever it is that we're talking about. He gave us a place to draw back to. Last week or 2 weeks ago, when you guys met at your home study, you studied the first 12 verses of this chapter 2. You learned in there that all wisdom and all knowledge, all of it is hidden. It's stored, not necessarily locked away, but stored in God. When it said it's hidden in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean that he's going, I've got it and you can't have it. It means that he has it. He is containing it. Paul issued in those first 12 verses a warning that he will be expounding on in the text that we're going to be studying this week, of not being deceived by those who will approach you with persuasive words. In those first 12 verses, you also saw encouragement to, and I really enjoyed this part, I believe it was in verse 6, where you were encouraged to walk with Christ in the same faith in which you were saved. That's already beginning to allude to that drawback point. That same faith that you had when you were saved, walk in that one. Walk in that one. Sometimes I think we get too smart for our britches and our faith becomes more intellectual than it does faith. He, in those first part of the verses, gave a reminder that where our roots are planted, in Christ, and we're growing and we're being established in him. We were told that real famous scripture in that beginning portion of Colossians chapter 2, that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And he went on to tell us that we are complete, we are full, we are perfect in Jesus. Jesus removed, he told us in the beginning portion of this chapter, the flesh, the sin that defiles us. We have been buried with him and resurrected, it said, in the newness of life. This was the flow of those first 12 verses. And then when you came to verse 13, which, by the way, is our memory verse for this week, this is where we picked up. We read this in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We, this evening here, all of us, are those who were dead. We were dead. There was no life in us. Even though we thought that we were full of life, when we were in the world, we were dead. Even though when we were in the world, we were thought we were living life large. We had, we did, we went, we lived. I think sometimes if we're honest, we get to a point in this Christian walk where we think, man, I remember when I was in the world, it was a lot easier. Because I didn't have a conscience. I didn't have the Spirit of God. And the things that I had, I did foolishly as a dead man. There was no life in us while we thought we had life. There was no vitality in us. We were dead. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 16, it says, a man who wanders away from understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. A man who wanders from the assembly of the, or excuse me, from understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. When we were dead, we were uncircumcised. We were still covered with the flesh of the fleshly deeds that made us unclean, those things that made us unholy. We were completely covered in them. And then, as this voice, verse 13 points out, Jesus, and then Jesus. Jesus, according to the work of God, which was mentioned in the previous verse, in verse 12, Jesus made us alive. Jesus made us alive. Now, in this place, we have been reanimated. We have been quickened. We have been restored with a vitality that came from Jesus. We who were dead. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the same Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus has made us alive, we who were dead. And with this life that he has given us, with this quickening that we experience, comes forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness, did you notice there that it used that beautiful word, A-L-L. Forgiveness of all of our trespasses, all of our sins. This is what this new life is. It's forgiveness. This new life is forgiveness. This new life is that freedom that we understand. Man, I have been forgiven. This is one of those statements that we say that we have to really consider the magnitude of that. You have been forgiven. The magnitude of that is directly proportionate to what you know you've been forgiven of. And you know what that is. To each one of us, that's something individual. When you think about God's forgiveness, for some of us, there are certain things that immediately pop into mind that you have done, that you have had the guilt and the shame and the regret that once burdened you, but now you rejoice because you know that you're alive and from when you were dead and you are forgiven. I am forgiven. Which, by the way, bodes the question, why can't we forgive? When we recognize how beautiful it is to live in this way, to be forgiven, how dare we be those who withhold forgiveness from someone else? We were dead. We are alive, and we are forgiven. Out of God's great benevolence, out of God's love for us, he has pardoned us. He has freely given us forgiveness. The very things, or he's forgiven us of those very things that made us dead. Those very things that caused us to be uncircumcised. Those very things that caused us to be unclean and unholy. These are the things that God has forgiven us of. He's removed them from us graciously. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God has taken our filth, your filth, my filth, and made it clean. And this, my brothers, this evening is our fallback point. When we get into those places of these crazy debates where we begin to scowl at our brothers and raise our voice at our brothers and point our fingers at our brothers because we're in these debates over these things, this is our fallback point. This is the remedy to that debate. The debate over what the Christian does. What are they free to do? What are they supposed to do? When these debates come up, we have to fall back to the simple fact of the matter is, I was dead, I'm alive, and I'm forgiven. That's it. The simplicity of the blind man, right? All I know is once I was blind and now I see. I can't tell you how many times I've been a party to conversations where the debate is heated and they, well, what do you think? What do you think? Dude, I don't know. You know, I have the word pastor in front of my name because I am called and employed by the church to that end, but I'm not ashamed to say, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. All I know is I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I'm forgiven. This is what's important. And we watch how this plays out in the text that we studied this week. Look with me in those verses there. We're going to look at 13 and 14. Again in 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The result that we see here, drawn out in verse 14, of having been dead, of now being alive, and being forgiven, is this. It's the wiping out of the requirement of the law. The law's requirement is heavy, and the law's requirement is impossible to keep. Paul said in Romans 4 that the law brings about wrath. He also said in Romans 9 that we're told there, that there's a certain stumbling to be expected should we try to achieve righteousness through the law. If we think that we're going to achieve righteousness by following the law, Paul has told us here in Romans 9, you can expect to stumble. You will fall. This stumbling block and this obstacle, as we've seen in this verse, in verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2, this stumbling block that was referred to has been removed. It's been taken out of the way. It's no longer in the way to cause you to stumble because the expectation, the requirement of it, is gone. It is not the primary expectation of the believer's life anymore, in other words. We do not derive righteousness by keeping the law. We derive righteousness by believing in Jesus. This is not because the law was abolished, by the way. It is because the law was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Jesus said this. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The righteousness that we derive from believing in Christ is because he has fulfilled the requirement of the law. The righteous requirement, by the way, of the law. It was fulfilled, it was paid for by Jesus. And our faith in Christ and our love for him causes us to do what? We live obediently. And in living obediently, guess what's fulfilled? The requirement of the law. I remember the last time I taught in this men's study, I remember teaching the simple fact of the matter is the things that we do, we don't do the things that we do to prove love. The things that we do prove love. It's this idea that we love the Lord, so we end up doing. And in other words, if I love the Lord, I'm not going to murder. If I love the Lord, I'm not going to steal. If I love the Lord, I'm not going to commit adultery. If I love the Lord, I'm not going to covet, and so on and so on and so on. Because it starts with the righteousness that I derive from having a relationship with the Lord. This is what it means by Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and that our righteousness is not derived from it. In Romans 8, in verses 3 and 4, it says this, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," in other words, we couldn't keep it, "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he," Jesus, "condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," in us. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because of what he did. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We love the Lord, we walk according to the Spirit. It's subsequent. Jesus has removed this thing out of our way that was causing us to stumble. The thing that keeps us from walking in him in the faith we initially received. Again, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 2, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." Now we can walk in him without stumbling because he has removed that requirement. He fulfilled it. in us. There's no longer anything in the way as we walk and follow him. When Jesus was crucified for our sins, it was not, mind you, a symbol of Jesus's defeat. It was rather a chariot of victory. It was victory. We see that depicted in verse 15 of our chapter this evening. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The public spectacle that was seen on the cross at Calvary was not the defeat of Christ. Rather, it was a triumphant display of the defeat of hostile supernatural powers. It was a triumphant display of the defeat of hostile powers on the cross. This wasn't our Jesus getting beat down and defeated. This was what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This is can be said as we gaze upon Christ on the cross. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Because we know that ultimately we saw Jesus resurrect and come back. Jesus, the conqueror, victorious over the vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers of darkness. This is the triumphant display. These things are being made a spectacle as the spoils of war. This is what it means when it says there in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's this picture of a king that comes into a land triumphant, riding a regal steed, if you will, and behind him are his soldiers, and behind that are all the beaten kings and officers and soldiers, dragging their feet with their heads down and bloodied, hands tied. This is that triumphant display that was on the cross. This is the result. This is the victory that we live in as those who were dead, as those who are alive, and those who are forgiven. Look at verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So, he says, so, that being said, since you live free from the requirement of the law, since the obstacle has been removed, don't let anybody put it back. That's what he's saying. Look, the obstacle has been removed. That stumbling has been removed. Why would you let anybody put it back? Don't let them put it back. It cost God a lot to remove it. It cost him the life of his only begotten son to remove that stumbling block out of your path so that you can walk in the same faith with which you were saved. Jesus became the final sacrifice for sin, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. With his own blood, he obtained our eternal redemption. This removal of this stumbling block so that we can continue to walk with God was not a cheap removal. The things required by the law, the food restrictions, the feast days, the festival observances, all of these things we're told here were a picture of Christ. All of these things we were told, even Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, he told the people that he was speaking to, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He said, but these are those things which testify of me. These things are in the Old Testament, all of these observances, all of these commands, all of these things, Jesus is replete throughout the law, throughout the observance of it. But they are not what matters most. What matters most is Jesus himself. Not the picture of him. Jesus himself. I was up in that mountain for 3 days, essentially. And there wasn't a day that went by that I didn't look at a picture of my wife and my three precious granddaughters. But that picture of my wife did nothing to satisfy my desire to be with her. The picture of those gorgeous little grandbabies, I could kiss my phone, but it's a touch screen, so then it starts getting all weird. But it's nothing compared to the person. Came down the mountain, hugged and kissed my wife, met my granddaughters, saw my other granddaughter this evening. I'm good until like this evening. I'll put up with you guys for a little while longer. But this is what he's saying. But the substance is Jesus. What matters is Jesus. These things are a picture. They've been given as a picture. But what matters is Jesus. Jesus is what matters most. This is what we continue to elaborate on as far as our fallback point when these disputes and these debates get all crazy and hairy. Fall back to the fact that you were dead, you were alive, and you were forgiven, and Jesus is what matters most. Then we pick back up in 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly... I kept reading that every time I said it, in his fleshly head, but... I'm thinking like a fathead. Anyways, in his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. There are those pious men who will have their own derivative of what it means to be righteous, and it may even have some semblance of biblical substance. They will have this false humility, this proactive modesty in an effort to gain reward. It's referred to as a voluntary modesty. And the idea is there, I'm being modest on purpose so as to gain something, which, by the way, disqualifies the first part. In their worship of angels. That's a big one in my family. My dad's side of the family, it's all about, you know, the angels, mijo. The angels are watching over you, mijo. Angel, here, take this angel with you. Okay? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it refers to the depravity of the practice of those who exchange the truth of God for a lie, those who would worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, it says there. An angel is a created being. God is not. We only worship God. Then it said there in that verse that they take things, or they talk of things that they have no knowledge of as if they did. Yeah, I think we've all met that guy. Talk of things that they have no knowledge of as if they did. That's where they get to that fathead part. They're puffed up in their own brain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The only wisdom that matters is God's. We have to avoid these types of men because ultimately they do not adhere, they do not hold, they do not abide by, they don't hold fast to Jesus. That's what we're told in this verse, these two verses. He is our all. He is our substance, as we were told in verse 17. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He said of these men there, as he was speaking of them, that they don't abide in the head, or by the head, excuse me. They don't hold fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. These men do not care about God. We have to fall back when they start to talk to the fact that I was dead, I am alive, and I am forgiven. Jesus nourishes us. Jesus holds us together. Jesus causes us to grow. Remember what it said as you studied the earlier part of chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago in verse 7? It said this, that we are to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We cannot allow ourselves to be cheated, to be beguiled by these persuasive types of men. We have to be rooted in Jesus. We have to take a hold of the head, as was said there in verse 19, because therein lies our growth. He says the joints and the ligaments and everything. Everything is growing through the head. Everything is coming through Christ. These persuasive men are not concerned with that, is what we're being told here. And then it goes on in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. In light of the understanding of our freedom from the law, the question becomes this: how could we possibly think that subjecting ourselves to worldly regulations would benefit us by way of godly righteousness? He said, you have died with Christ, have you not? If, in fact, you've died with Christ, our obligation to this world's way is void. We are not bound by it anymore. In verse 12 of this same chapter 2, Colossians, we were told that we were buried and risen with Jesus. I wonder sometimes if we consider the absolute foreign nature of that. It's kind of like, you know, we can't imagine what it would be like to go, you know, there's always this presumption that, okay, if we go here, if there's going to be life on another planet, there has to be water. Well, why does there have to be water? Well, because we need water. Our life does. Not that I'm saying there's aliens on another planet. It's just an example. I don't buy into that. But my point is that it's so foreign. How could we possibly begin to know what anything would need to live on another place? When I went to Africa in 2010, that was a foreign place, especially for a dude that had never been on an airplane. It was different. There were times where I didn't know what to do. This is what this is talking about. Do you guys consider the magnitude of the fact that you were dead and you're alive? And the life that you live, he said, is with Christ. It's foreign to you. It is so foreign that you have to pay attention to him to know how to live it. You can't take the things that when you were dead, well, I was familiar with life when I was dead, so I'll just, now that I'm saved, now I'm a Jesus follower, now I love Jesus, now I'm saved, but I know how to live, so I'll go ahead and carry those things over here. Those things don't work here. They simply don't work. I can't walk around the streets of Mombasa and walk up to any person there and just start talking to them like I'm talking to you and expect that they would understand me. Because they won't. They'll just smile and nod. We can't think that the things that we do here work here. We have to learn. This is why it's so important that we know what this says, because now that I'm a Christian, which means, you know, my life has been dead. Reckon the old man dead. Now I'm alive. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's new. And the only way to live it is in here. The old rules don't apply. The obligations of the world's way are void. We're not bound by them. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we said it earlier. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's not about me anymore. When I was dead, it was all about me. When I'm alive and forgiven, it's no longer about me. It's Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are to be subject to no one but Christ, and that includes you. And the beauty of it is this: in Christ, we are free. We're bound and subject to no one except Christ, and in Christ we are free. John chapter 8, verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Whatever may appear to be wise, whatever may appear to be religious, whatever appears to be pious and righteous by way of habit or practice, if it is not expected under the authority of God's word, if it's not expected under the ordinance of Christ, then it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, it said here in verse 23. In fact, here's an interesting thing to consider. If my goal is to somehow be wise, if my goal is to be religious, to be pious, to be righteous by way of some habit or practice of the law or the basic principles of this world, that goal in of itself is an indulgence of my flesh. You catch that? If I'm trying to be righteous by doing the things that I think the world or the Bible tells me to do, or that I think that is according to the world's ways, whatever, it'll make me look humble, it'll make me look pious and righteous. If my goal is that, then I'm indulging my flesh rather than just loving on Christ, allowing the Spirit of God to work in me, and the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the offshooting of this will be those things mentioned in the book of Galatians. It will be subsequent. It will just be automatic. So we fall back to the fact that we are dead. We're dead, and we are alive, and we are forgiven. And this is all that matters when these debates over legalism and, again, the asceticism and the liberalism and everything in between, when those debates come up, remember this thing. I was dead. I'm alive. I am forgiven. Yeah, but what about, blah, blah, blah. I was dead, I'm alive, I'm forgiven. Yeah, but what if I want to drink a tip? I was dead, I'm alive, I'm forgiven. What about, once saved, always saved, I was dead, and I'm alive, and I'm forgiven. Hello? You don't want to get in a debate with me, because I'm just going to draw you right back to that, because I don't know, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. I don't know these things. I know this thing. This is all that matters. I love that God encourages us to keep things simple, because we can make things so incredibly complicated. Do we not? Dare I even say in the presence of my brothers, especially as men, when it comes to the scriptures, we want to make everything so complicated. Hey, did you notice that word A in there? Yeah, I did. What do you think that means? A? Yeah, but what do you think it means in the Greek lexicon? A? God doesn't give us a complex salvation. He told us that a child, unless you accept these things as a child. Yeah, there's some complex, neat things that we can talk about, but we need to be careful about how we talk about them. Because we can end up coming across like we're in, what would be a pulpit way of saying a peeing contest? Wait, I just said it. Right? Especially as men. I just thank God that He makes everything so simple. Because when we make things complicated, it becomes very confrontational. It becomes divisive, even among the brethren. Let us endeavor to be knit together in love, it said in that same chapter that we just studied in verse 2, Colossians 2. Endeavor to be knit together in love, because all of us were dead, we're alive, and we're forgiven. And Jesus is all that matters. Amen. Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You for this word that we study. We thank You, God, that You have called each of us here to be students of Your word, to be those who rightly divide the word of truth, to be those who are ready to give to every man an answer, Lord, a reason for the hope that is in us. We thank You for opportunities like this, Lord, that You've given us to study this book, where this week we've gone verse by verse from 13 to 23, and now we sit in place to review that with our brothers. I pray that the time that we have as a group would also build on that learning and prepare us for chapter 3, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.